We are going through the book of Romans. And as we have gone on this wonderful journey, we have just entered a change, a shift in tenses, if you will, in chapter 12. And from chapters 1 through 11, Paul has been teaching us about the how of salvation. And that's important. We need to start there. Salvation is originating and salvation is sourced in the work and the mercy of God, particularly through the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ, as the atonement, as the satisfaction of God's wrath against our sin. And that should leave us in a state of amazement and gratitude that we are those that experience the favor of God, not just in Him giving us a messenger, but in Him giving us Himself. And it's very appropriate today after the sermon, we're going to be celebrating the precious reminder of Jesus' sacrifice for us. We should never forget that we live because Jesus died and then He rose again. And that's amazing, isn't it? There is no other gospel. There is no other faith in this world. All other faiths are false that speak of God who would even come down and serve His people in this way. And so that was the how of salvation. And we can spend eternity just drinking of that and being satisfied in that. We sang about that a little bit this morning. But now Paul is moving into the why of salvation. And that is, why did God save us? Did He save us so that we could just say, wow, and enjoy His grace and enjoy His mercy? No, that would be sinful. It would be sinful to drink of the mercy of God and do nothing in response to that. And so chapters 12 through 16, Paul is telling us the why of salvation. And that is, we are saved to worship. We are saved to give our bodies as living sacrifices to God. And it is only when you discover this that Christianity is really joyful. A lazy Christian, well, he's not a Christian. She's not a Christian. But a Christian that is lethargic is a Christian who is going to lose their joy. But a Christian who gives of themselves day after day, they realize just how inexhaustible God is, right? The more you give, the more He blesses you. And so Paul is trying to give us that sense of just infatigable joy in Jesus, and that is, we were saved by Christ's mercy so that we can live for Christ. And we've been looking at Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, and it starts off with giving your bodies, right? Total commitment as a living sacrifice. We looked at Romans 12 verse 2, and that is that God wants our minds and our thinking, because as a man thinks, so he is, and that's especially true in Christianity, that we will either be conformed to the world, and the world is working very hard at that, or we'll be transformed in our inner man through the Spirit. But as we grasp those things in the last few Sundays, Paul is now going to make the rubber meet the road. He's going to make things really practical. And that is, what does worship look like? And what does worship actually mean? And I want to tell you something very significant. Worship is not just singing songs on Sunday. But worship, as we looked at in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, is your whole life. And it's a life of service. And it's a life of service to God, primarily. But it has to be, therefore, a life of service to His body, His church. You can't say you're serving God without serving His church. You can't say you love Jesus and not love His bride. And so this is what Paul is going to emphasize in this whole chapter 12. And it's a natural progression of worship. Don't make worship abstract, but make worship real. And your worship should be your life that you live for God and others. With that in mind, let's look at Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 to 5. We're just going to be looking at these few verses this morning because there's so much to learn here. Romans 12, verses 3 to 5. I'm going to read, and you follow along in your Bibles. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body. And all the members do not have the same function. So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Even before we get into the nitty-gritty of this text, there's one main emphasis in this text. And you can see that in verse 3 where it says, we ought not to think highly of ourselves, but we ought to think with sound judgment. Okay? And what God is saying is there needs to be a sense of humility in our minds as we understand the cross, as we understand Calvary. No Christian can stand in pride. But the mark of Christianity is humility. Now, why is he speaking of humility? He's speaking of humility because humility is the spine or the strength of Christians that equips them to serve. If you look at verse 5, it enables the church to become a body that doesn't work against each other. You know what that is? That's called cancer, when your cells start fighting against each other. And there are many churches that are cancerous. But you know, as God diagnoses the spiritual cancer in the church, where the church, instead of working together, belonging to one another, starts fighting against itself, he says, you know the reason why we do that? It's because of pride. And you know the glue and the backbone that can make us as a church, as Cornerstone Church, really work together and love one another? It's humility. I don't know if you've thought about this, but this is a gospel secret that the world doesn't have. The world thinks that pride is strength. But God teaches us, especially through the cross, that pride is weakness. And the greatest strength in this world, and this is another way in which we need to be transformed, right, as we walk into church. The greatest strength in this world is humble people. Just a few weeks ago, outside of PTS, they dug up our road because they were doing some road widening work. And so I took some of my students out of class, and we were just there just watching these people work. And you've seen this before. There was rock, and there was granite, and it was heavy, and there were about 6 women. And they were carrying all these heavy loads on their head. And they were laying it out and leveling it, and there was one man. And he was just standing there like this. He was the supervisor. And we watched them for about 20 minutes. And these women, without complaining, they were just doing the work. And it was interesting what happened. One of these tourist cars, because we're on a highway, it stopped. And this rich and wealthy family got out. And I could see that something was affecting them. And they came out, and he pulled out his wallet. And he took out a few 2,000 rupee notes. And he gave it to the women. And he said, this is for you. And then he walked back into his car and he drove away. And I remember the supervisor just looking at it. What just happened? But even the world knows that the strongest people that have the greatest impact are not people that lord it over others with their status and their strength, but are people that are humble. And how much more should we in the church live like this? Because we know Jesus. And he is the servant of sinners. And so we want to discover again this morning through this passage how humility is our strength. Humility is our backbone. Humility is our steel in Christian service. In fact, one old author, he said, humility is not just a part of grace, but humility is the root of all grace. Because it alone takes the right attitude before God and allows him as God to do all. It is simply the sense of entire nothingness which comes when we see truly God for what he is and we see ourselves truly for what we are. Stuart Scott, who was one of my counseling professors, he said this, when someone is humble, they are focused on God and others, not on themselves. That's what's powerful about it. Even their focus on others is out of a desire. It is out of a desire to love and glorify God. A humble person's goal is to elevate God and encourage others. In short, 2 Corinthians 5:15. They no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. And then Pastor Scott offers this definition. He said, the mindset of Christ. And that's important to realize. Where does humility come from? It doesn't come from us. Where do we learn humility? We learn it from the communion table. The mindset of Christ. A servant's mindset is this. A focus on God and others. A pursuit of the recognition and the worship of God alone. And a desire to glorify and please God in all things and by all things He has given. I want you to notice there that all these godly pastors, and we're going to see this in Romans 12, are not necessarily saying that humility is to just go around and say, oh, woe is me. You know, that's actually another form of pride. Humility is not something negative where you just go around and tell people about how ugly you are and how sinful you are. Actually, that's self-promotion. Humility is proactive to give of yourself for others and for God's glory, you see? And that's why humility in the Bible is service. It is fruitfulness. And it is power. And there are two humble strengths we're going to learn today. I don't want to speak of humility as weakness, but biblically, I want to speak of humility as that which will be the vitamins in your Christian life that will strengthen the weak areas. There are two humble strengths that servants, and that's all of us in this room, right? The church is not just built upon one servant who stands behind a podium, but every single member in this church is a servant of Jesus. Amen? And so there are two humble strengths that servants are called to have in Romans 12 verses 3 to 5. That helps us to live in the whole context, lives of gratitude towards Jesus Christ. You want to be a worshiper? Don't just use your lips. Use your life. And so two humble strengths. The first we're going to see in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And Paul centers on one of the key issues that humility helps us in. And it is this. It puts out the fire that can burn the church of sinful pride. You know, in a sense, the big cancer in the church, the big enemy in the church that Satan uses to bring the church down is human pride. And the strength of humility is it shows it for what it is and it puts it out like nothing else. You see? Humility is a contagious force in the church. And so Paul even uses the verb here of to not think more highly of himself. As you get involved in service, it's a present continuous idea. And he's saying as we do this, we are going to see an atmosphere unceasingly of pride being brought down in the church. So the first strength of humility is an extinguishing of pride. Humility is strong because it helps us to destroy the sin of pride. You know, we live in a prideful world, don't we? And I don't want to think just about unbelievers, but several years ago, actually several decades ago, there was a movement in the church. And it was started by a false teacher whose name was Robert Schuller, called the self-esteem movement. And even today, sometimes when you speak to people, you hear them talking about, oh, he has no self-esteem. You know, self-esteem is just another word for pride. God has called us not to think highly of ourselves, but He's called us to think highly of who? Of Christ. And no man can serve two masters. But this is what Robert Schuller said. Robert Schuller said this in his book that he wrote for pastors, okay? And that influences a lot of pastoral ministry today. It influences a lot of churches today. It's a book called Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. He said, in my lectures to thousands of ordained pastors, as I train them, the widest cross-section of historic Christianity, I found it necessary to tell my brothers, dare to be a possibility thinker. Do not fear pride. The easiest job God has is to humble us. God's almost impossible, difficult task is to keep us believing every hour of every day how great we are as His sons and daughters on planet Earth. Now, if we should not fear pride, as Schuller says, then why does James chapter 4, verse 6 say, God is opposed to who? The proud. But He gives grace to the humble. If we should not fear pride, then why does Isaiah 66 verse 2 say, but to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart and who what? Trembles at my word. If we shouldn't fear pride, I think you get the point, right? Why does Proverbs 16 verse 18 say, pride goes before a destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall? And so, the unity of the Bible against Schuller and many other even Christian pastors that are promoting pride as a virtue is pride is a fire that will destroy the church, brothers and sisters. It is the greatest enemy of the church. And so Paul commands us, he says, be humble because it is a great force from the gospel that allows us to bring down the worship of man so that the church exists just to worship Jesus and Jesus alone. That's the strength of humility. Now, there are four ways that Paul teaches us to have a humble attitude that breeds ministry. Four ways to have a humble attitude that breeds ministry in this verse 3. I was even thinking about it. This is one of the amazing things about the Bible is just this one verse could be a whole sermon. Let's see what happens today. But there are four ways in which humility is the steel of Christian ministry. And the first is found in the first phrase. Look at what Paul says. For, you know, as he's speaking about gratitude to God, as he's speaking about worship and living your life as a living sacrifice, he goes on to say in verse 3, for, and then he speaks about himself before he speaks to us. I love that. He says, for through the grace given to me. Now, what is Paul talking about here? I don't think he's talking, and I'm pretty sure he's not talking in this context about the grace of salvation. And sometimes we think about grace too generally, but Paul thinks about it specifically. You know, when we say grace, it's just, oh, it's just general, God is good to us, He saved me. But Paul says, every single minute of my life is grace. And here he's thinking about specifically even the opportunity to write the book of Romans, even the opportunity to have the office of apostle, even the opportunity to be able to teach people. It didn't come from me. It didn't come from my education. It didn't come because I went to the master's seminary. It didn't come because I shook hands with John MacArthur. It came from the grace of God. You see what he's saying? And every second I recognize in my own heart that I am nothing apart from the grace of God in me. You see? I think he's talking about his ministry. And you see how his attitude is an attitude of humility. Who could be the most proud man probably at this time? The man that had gone on 3 missionary journeys and been used by God probably to save most of the world at that time. Had the title of Apostle of Jesus Christ. It was the Apostle Paul. And yet, in many places, like even in Romans chapter 1 verse 5, what does Paul say? Through whom? That is through Christ. We have received grace and apostleship. See, he doesn't just think about grace generally. He thinks every minute that I get to even preach a sermon, that I got to go to Ahmedabad and speak to people, that is not because I am handsome and winsome. You know, when we start thinking like that, we will kill the church. But it is because of God's mercy that I get to even serve God's people. And Paul starts with an attitude of thankfulness. I think one of the first ways in which humility demonstrates itself is every minute that you live, you're just thanking God for what He allows you to do with your life. And you never forget that nothing comes except from His hand, right? The opportunity to have children is a gift from God. You realize this, right? You will begin to crush your children if you think that you deserve them. and if you think that you own them, you don't, right? In fact, you will even become depressed and discouraged if you think that you own them. They're God's. And He has just given you a stewardship, right? Every aspect of life, as Paul thinks about it, is the grace of God. And Paul says, even in verse 3, he says, I say to everyone among you, this is not just an attitude that only I'm supposed to have, but this is an attitude that all of you should have, right? I loved it when, and Stan and Steph know him, but Steve Fernandez, when I walked into his church, and I remember the first time I walked into his church, it was the evening service, and I thought he was just one of the ushers, because of the way he was acting. And so I asked, what's your name? Steve, you know. And what are you doing here? Well, I go to this church. And I just talked to him for about, you know, 20 minutes, and I just thought he was an ordinary street bumpkin or something. And then he got up and he preached. And I was like, oh no, you know. I went up to him afterwards. I said, I'm sorry, pastor. He said, don't call me pastor. I'm just Steve. I'm just a sinner. Just like you. And you don't have to apologize for anything. The only one that is powerful and great in this church is Jesus. And that's how Paul thought. And brothers, wouldn't you admit that the more we grow, even in service, sometimes our very service becomes an opportunity for us to take titles for ourselves, right? I just want you to know that I'm the guy that lays chairs in Cornerstone. Oh, nice to meet you, Mr. Chairlayer. You know, I just want you to know that I'm the guy that plays the guitar, right? And I do it well. And you know, can you print me a little badge or something like that so that people can recognize me? And as soon as we do that, you know what we're doing? We're moving from gratitude to self-worship. And that is one of the most destructive, cancerous influences in the church. And Paul is saying, look at me and imitate me as I follow Christ. And don't point to yourself. The more that God gives you, point to God's grace. It's liberating, isn't it? When you really think about it. And it's only these kinds of people that God will give more ministry. You want to know sometimes maybe why your ministry is stunted in the church? It's because you got a big head. And God's going to pass over. You might be more gifted than other people in this church. God doesn't bless giftedness. He blesses godliness. And He will pass by gifted men so that He can use godly men and women. You understand? That's one of the reasons why even when I call people to pray here at church, I don't want to call people that are just, you know, those that have good businesses out there in society and maybe have a lot of money and maybe have at least one car. Sometimes we do that, don't we? But I want to recognize people that are filled with God's grace. Not with the gold of this world, but filled with God's grace. And it is those kinds of people, men and women, that will be a blessing to the church. Are you a person that is thankful? Matthew chapter 23, verses 6 through 8, shows us practically how this attitude works out. It says, the Pharisees, they love the place of honor. And they love going to the feasts. And they love being called rabbi and being greeted in public. But you, he says, do not take for yourselves titles like a rabbi, for only one is your master, even Christ. And you love all the brothers. Brothers, the first way, sisters, that we can grow in being strong for Jesus is that we would be a people that are thankful for His grace. Every day, thankfulness. But then Paul goes on to say, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And he hits on the second issue of extinguishing pride through humility. He speaks about an attitude of nothingness. Not only should we have an attitude of thankfulness, but we should have an attitude of nothingness. And Paul is writing to the Roman church that struggled with this issue on a day-to-day basis. As he speaks to this, you're going to see it in chapter 14 and other places. But they had an attitude of parties within the church thinking that they were more important than others. And so Paul speaks to that through the gospel, and he says, none of you should think that you are more important than each other. None of you should elevate yourself over each other. And what was causing the Roman church to have this attitude where there were Jewish people in the church? And they thought that they were superior because of some of their ceremonies. They kept the rituals. They didn't eat certain foods. And they were more, you know, externally spiritual. And then there were Roman people, and they thought that they were superior because of maybe their university education or the fact that they had Roman citizenship and their status in society. And you would come to church and you would find that there were cliques in the church. People weren't talking to one another. Why? Because of worldly status and worldly position. And the book of Romans was written to teach people that none of us are who we are because of our status in this world. In fact, all of us have one common characteristic. You know what that is? We're sinners. And that just equalizes us, doesn't it? All have sinned. It doesn't matter where you were born in a rich family. It doesn't matter whether you were born in a poor family. We're all sinners. And before God, we're all equal. And we can't think of ourselves as something. We got to think of ourselves as nothing. And the good that I have is only what I've received through Jesus Christ. You see what Paul is saying? And the danger is, this is the danger. We tend to evaluate ourselves by external things, don't we? By education, by family background. And what God is saying is, I want you to evaluate yourself not by what you have in this world, but I want you to evaluate yourself by what you have in Calvary. You can't evaluate yourself by what the world gives you. You can only evaluate yourself by what Christ gives you. And before the cross, you are nothing without His mercy. And so Paul just speaks to us and he says, think of yourself as low. Don't think of yourself as high. And have this constant perspective of nothingness. You know, many start well in ministry and then they end poorly on this count. Right? There are many men and women that start off as humble men and women and then they end off as prideful men. Isn't it? And you see sometimes the trajectory of some churches where some churches, as the church grows, the head of the pastor grows as well. And the head of the people maybe grows as well. And you walk into those churches and you see, instead of the gospel, you see an elevation of self and status. And God is saying that as you keep growing in ministry, He's saying, I want you to cultivate a sense of nothingness. Now, where did this come from? I think the only way we can study where this comes from is by studying the saints in the Bible. Look at Job, right? He had a great track record, didn't he? And I'm not going to exposit the whole book of Job, but you look at Job, and after years and years of righteous, faithful service to God, what happened? God tested him, right? And just simply, he lost all his possessions. He lost his 10 children. I can't even imagine that. He lost his health. And then he lost his friends. For 30 chapters, they're giving him a scolding. Okay? Maybe that was the worst trial. I don't know. And when God finally speaks to Job, he spends two chapters in chapter 38 and 39 showing Job, not, you know, Job, you poor guy, you know. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But he spends two chapters just showing him how powerful he is, God, and how powerless Job is, right? And you're thinking, God, what are you doing? Well, you know what he's doing because at the end of that, you see what comes out of Job's mouth. In chapter 40, verses 3 and 5, Job says this. He says, behold, I am insignificant. I am a nothing. That's what God wanted him to learn. God was saying, you know, you've been very righteous to me. You've been very faithful to me. But one of the things that I want to see is not your external works, but I want to see your heart. In all your righteousness, do you understand that you are nothing without me? Right? John chapter 15. I am the vine and you are the branches. And apart from me, you can do. That's what God wanted Job to learn. Do you realize that? I lay my hand on my mouth. I will not speak again. even at that time, after Job says that, the Lord doesn't comfort him. And he doesn't say, come on, Job. Come on. Have some self-esteem. Read Robert Schuller's book. You know, you're the most righteous man on the earth. Don't talk like that. Look at all the things you've done. In fact, God goes on for two more chapters, humbling him. And finally, in Job chapter 42, verse 6, and you can look at it. This is where God wants Job to be. He says, therefore, Job 42, verse 6, Job speaks, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That's where Job, the most righteous person on the earth, needed to be before he became more useful for God. You know, just very simply, you know what keeps us useful to God? A sense of our sinfulness. You know what makes us useless to God? A sense of righteousness. You stop depending on Calvary. And you can't be useful to God anymore. You know, this was the same experience of Peter. You remember when the disciples were first called? When the disciples were first drawn to fish men by the Lord Jesus Christ? And they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee in Luke chapter 5. And Jesus comes to them. He comes to them and he says, cast your net on this side. You know, Jesus did this twice for the disciples. He did it once when they were called to ministry. And he did it the second time, you remember? When they were running away from ministry after the cross. And both those times, Peter has the same response. Luke chapter 5, verse 8, he puts his net down and says, what does Jesus know? And he draws in this whole harvest of fish that is so much that the boat is beginning to sink. And the power of Christ is manifested and the uselessness of Peter is manifested. And you know what Peter says? He says, Luke chapter 5, verse 8. And this is the beginning of Peter's usefulness for Jesus. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Oh, Lord. And Jesus didn't say to him, Peter, have some self-esteem, please. You can't be useful for me if you talk like that. He didn't say, come on, you're a rock, man. You're going to be the one through whom I build a church. He doesn't say any of those things. He just says, do not fear. From now on, you will be useful for me. Because you saw your nothingness. You will be useful for me. And you will be catching men. You know the kind of people that God wants to use in Cornerstone? Sinners. That know they are nothing. You know, one of the ways in which you know that you are living in this way is if you're seeing so much sin in your life that you can't see that much sin in others, right? Matthew chapter 7. Are you somebody that walks into church? And I have people like this that can come and tell me all the things that are wrong with Tom, Dick, and Harry, right? And it just makes me wonder, are you confessing your own sin? Because if you confess your own sin, you're going to be saying like the Apostle Paul, Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners among whom I'm the CEO. And I can't think about other people. Because I'm just thinking so much about my failure and I'm walking with God. And that makes you a person of blessing to the church, you see? Humility, it's built on thankfulness. Everything that I have is the grace of God. Humility is built on nothingness, right? Every day, I need the cleansing power of Jesus Christ. As one of the Puritans said, he said, there is no Thomas Watson. He wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance. And he said, there is no rowing to the shores of heaven except upon the daily tears of penitence. Tonight, maybe even as an exercise, would you just begin to start practicing this and just say, Lord, today, before I go to bed, I want to keep short accounts with you and others. And have maybe a book of tears, right? A book of penitence before the Lord. And just to say, Lord, I want to evaluate my life. I don't want to evaluate others. I don't want to evaluate my husband. I don't want to evaluate my wife. I want to evaluate me, Lord. And I want to walk before you in nothingness. And the moment you become like that, you become useful. By the grace that was given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of himself than you ought to. Don't think that you're a righteous person. No matter more and more that you walk with God, you become aware of how far away you are from God. We're just beggars giving other beggars a cup of cold water that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Not only is humility built on thankfulness, humility is built on nothingness, but finally, humility is built on contentedness. I said there were four things, right? Yeah, I lied. There are three things. But humility is built on a sense of contentedness. Look at how this verse ends. But to think so as to have sound judgment, gospel judgment. And gospel judgment is clear. Sinful judgment, even according to the terminology here, is drunkenness. And gospel judgment is sobriety, right? We experienced at New Year's a lot of people who had drunk judgment as they were driving on the road, right? And I always get reminded by my wife when I'm driving behind a drunk person, please just don't try to overtake him because he's probably going to kill us, you know. And you can see them erratically going all across every side of the road. And in a sense, God is saying that when you don't think in a humble way, you're drunk. And you begin to kill and destroy people in the church as you do things even. God doesn't want you to do things with pride. He wants you to do things with humility. And he says, as we have sound judgment, it helps us to see this one thing. It helps us to see this, that as God has allotted to each a measure of faith, we need to think and we need to live. This idea of a measure, literally in the Greek, it's a word we know well. It's metron, right? Or meter. And it is saying that every single Christian has been measured and fitted, you know, like a tailor by God in a certain amount of faith. Now, what is he talking about here? Faith. And again, you know, these words for grace and faith, sometimes we think of them very generally, but Paul is using them in very specific ways. He's not talking about the faith of salvation, but he's talking here about the faith of spiritual gifts. Let me show you how he uses this in another place. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You see? According to the measure, according to the shaping of Christ's gift. You know when Jesus gave you gifts? You know when the Spirit gave you gifts? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. At the moment that you were born again, He placed you into the church and He gave you spiritual gifts. But here's the interesting thing here. What Paul is saying is, you don't need to be thinking about the gifts that somebody else has in the church, right? Man, I wish I had the gift of preaching, right? And you walk into church every Sunday and you've got this spirit of jealousy. And that's pride, right? And I don't know if some of you are looking at me that way, but I'm not trying to protect my job, but I'm just saying that begins to attack your usefulness in the church. Or you look at somebody laying out the communion table or playing drums and you say, I can play drums better than that guy, you know? Sorry, John. And we begin to be comparing ourselves to one another and beginning to negotiate and saying, I need to have this kind of measure of faith and I need to have that kind of measure of faith. And God is reminding us that the third attitude of humility that builds the church is contentedness. Contentedness with what? That God is sovereign and He has placed every member in the church with a certain amount of giftedness to do exactly what He has called them to do. And some people are called to have, say, and we're going to be looking at this later in verse 6, the gift of mercy, right? Some people are called to have maybe the gift of helps or administration. Some people are called to maybe have the gift of exhortation or teaching. And that doesn't mean that you're more important than somebody else. It means that you are given, Ephesians 2:10, exactly the design and workmanship and place that God has for you in the body, and you need to embrace that and love that and submit to it, right? And there's this beautiful aspect of how God has designed the body that we need to submit to. You know, just to show you how this works, it's funny sometimes, but we have lunch after church, and sometimes I've even seen these kinds of things happening, and maybe one of the kids, possibly my kids, goes with their food, and then they spill it on the floor, you know? And you see the person who has the gift of exhortation or teaching, you know? And they come about and say, the reason why you spilled that food on the floor was because you had too much weight on one side of the plate and, you know, it was imbalanced. And they start giving a whole, you know, sermon about how you need to balance your food on the plate. And there's no mercy, right? And then you have maybe another person, thankfully, hopefully a lady that comes along with the gift of mercy and, oh, let me help you. You spilled your food on the floor, right? I spill my food on the floor all the time, you know, and it happens to all of us. And can I help you clean up? And they're just loving, right? They just fall apart every time somebody else falls apart. And they have the gift of administration, right? And somebody comes along and says, hey, Mario, get the broom. And hey, you know, you get the mop. And hey, get the bucket. And they're just organizing the whole deal. And God has given everybody a certain role in the church. And we need to learn how to be content in what He has made us to be, right? And that's humility. A church that everybody is trying to be a year is going to be a very weird, ugly-looking church, right? A church where everybody is trying to be an eye, and that eyes are beautiful, is going to be a very weird church. You see how it works? And everybody has to submit to the perfect design of God. Now, at this point, some of you may say, how in the world am I going to know, you know, what God has called me to do? And we're going to talk more about this next Sunday. But let me just say two things. Start serving. Don't be searching for what God has given you to do. Start serving. And just get involved in doing something. And you know, as you start serving, you're going to be confirmed in the things that God has gifted you to do, right? If you think you have the gift of mercy, and as you try to help somebody, they feel like dying after you've talked to them, then probably you don't have the gift of mercy. If you think you have the gift of administration and you start organizing things in the church and things are just falling apart, you don't have the gift of administration. If you think you have the gift of teaching and nobody wants to listen to you, I'm sorry, you don't have the gift of teaching, you know? And it's not a process of us going through some kind of, you know, I don't have some official capacity from God as the apostle to start sticking upon you. This is your gift. This is your gift. But it's a process that comes about when people start doing what they're called to do, and that is be Christ-like and serve the church. Thank you, John. When you come into this church, are you a person that comes here to just enjoy the service? And if you do, in a certain extent, I don't want to fault you for that, but you're not doing enough. This is not a spectator sport. God has not given us the church so that we can come and be served. That's pride. God has given us the church so that we can come and serve. There are so many things that need to be done in Cornerstone Church so that it may become the perfect bride of Christ. And I pray that God would make us a church of not just one minister, but even 60 ministers. So that people, when they walk into this church, they don't glorify any man. They don't even see me. But they see Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for just the simple and succinct reminder that you give us in this passage, that you have called us to serve. You have called us to be like Jesus. And in all of this, Lord, we look at you, Jesus. As you came to this earth, you lived and you laid down your life for sinners. How can we even think for a minute that we can be greater than you? In the way in which we live, in the way in which we act, Lord, help us to lay down our lives as living sacrifices. And may this day be a day even where we renew our commitments to be humble and strong so that your church may grow. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.